and in Mark 8 and verse 34. Mark 8 and at verse 34. When Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal, and they had been, the prophets of Baal had been calling upon their God all day, to no avail, Elijah commanded that the altar of God should be built, drenched with water. And he said to the people, come near, gather round, come near to me. He had something of great importance that he wanted them to be sure that they were going to have a good view of, a close understanding of, and that they would never, never forget. Come near, he says, unto me. And Jesus, here we've been reading the story of how he was with his disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi and had been preaching, and then they had confessed that he was the Christ. Jesus then calls the people unto him. Whether they were following him, hoping he would stop and preach, or whether they were waiting for him and he was coming towards him, we're not told. We have to use sanctified imagination. But clearly, he gathers the people. He stops and invites them to come close with the disciples. I think that the language of the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount suggests that disciples and people were gathered together and that the people might hear what he said to his disciples so that they would know what the disciples were expected to be like. The disciples would know and the people would know. But here is something that he wanted the people to know about discipleship. What the disciples, which means learners, what the disciples had learned from their master, and what anyone else who was thinking about it would indeed need to consider. So he gathers the people unto him with his disciples also. And he says unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, of course, there is a difference in those days and in these, and these words take account of that difference. For example, the Lord Jesus was still alive in the flesh, and the disciples were they who had left their families and for the 3 years of his public ministry had been with him to observe him and to learn. But discipleship all down the years isn't quite going to be like that. The Lord has returned to glory. We have him in his word and in the record of his word by the power of the Spirit in our hearts teaching us. And we in our day are disciples, learners of the Lord, followers of the Lord, but we are each in our own place, our own country, and our own period of history. But what the Lord Jesus says here is for all times, all places. Whosoever then, he says, will come after me, let him deny himself. Well, here is that tremendous truth. People, it's not difficult to understand what deny oneself means here. It doesn't mean going out without chocolate for Lent or anything like that. That's not the sense of the word denying oneself. The word simply means be selfless, be without self, think only of others. I always do try to say married couples, and one tries to think for oneself, only we're aware that we fail so often. But one of the great things about being married is you don't think of yourself. You don't want hen nights, and you don't want stag nights anymore. You don't want to be down at the pub. You don't want a laddish sort of thing. What you want is to think about your wife and your family, but not about yourself. Let her do the thinking about that. But this is what Jesus is saying here, you see. Be selfless. That's the word, selfless. And he's going to give a further illustration of that. But the first demand upon a disciple is that his own life, his own family, his own lifestyle, his own philosophy, the whole thing is no longer to be built around himself and his ideals and his plans, his agenda, his aims, but wholly round pleasing the Saviour whom he serves. Now, I'm not going to go into that in a great deal of detail. One could preach a sermon on it. I want to get through this passage. But the Lord will help you to think these things through for yourself the remainder of this Lord's day and how it affects you. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him be selfless. Now, the Lord Jesus is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that we do not suffer by that. Seek first, do you remember, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it is a tremendous lesson to learn that to be forgetful of self and one's own interests and to lay the issues of the kingdom of the Lord and his service before him is to see him tidy up the rest of the things. Tidying up the rest of your life, seeing to all things being worked together for good, for your family, your children, your work and all these things. Of course, there will be times when you bring them to the Lord as well. But they are not your first priority. Whosoever then will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Again, I think it's difficult for us quite to see this because we look back. We know that Jesus was crucified. He had begun to teach his disciples just before this that he would die, that he would be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter had just 2 verses before this story taken him openly and tried to rebuke him about that matter. But they had not grasped about the fact that Jesus was to be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so the use of the word cross here is a foretasting, a foreboding. We look at it backwards, don't we, from the happening, and we say, oh, take up the cross, you know. We get it wrong, I think. But here the Lord Jesus is, first of all, just bringing that picture. And I'm sure that the picture to take up one's cross was unique. Crucifixion was a Roman death, a very cruel death, and it was for those who were not Romans. It was a death for those who were seen in any way to be rebellious against them, but it was not for them. And therefore, when the Saviour, who is Jewish, uses the expression taking up the cross, he's talking about an alien form of death. He's not talking of something which the average Jew would have given any contemplation to. This is a new line of thinking totally. And illustrated with forebodings of his own death. And then taking up the cross, of course, actually does not mean dying on the cross. It does, but it's more than that. In this same gospel later on, you will find that Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, bore the cross of Jesus after him. Do you remember? And the word used is the identical word here, in a different tense, but the same word as Jesus uses here for taking up the cross. Okay. Now, can you envisage the Lord Jesus carrying his own cross, but so weakened by all the thrashings he's had and the crown of thorns, that if he's to have any suffering on the cross at all and even get there, the Romans deem it wise that perhaps somebody else had better carry that cross. See? But it was part of the infliction that a man who was to be crucified carried the means of his own death upon his back to the place of his appointed death. And when the Lord Jesus says that down the years people should take up their cross, it's full of meaning, which I'll begin to expound in a moment. But first of all, I just want to remind you of the words of Galatians 2:20. Just read them to you, but just so that we get the whole thing right. Galatians 2:20, this is Paul, very much alive, and he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. So we will see and understand from the beginning that when the Lord says, take up the cross, he is not necessarily meaning be a martyr. He is not talking, though it may be the case for some that they will be martyred, he's not necessarily talking about that. Paul understood. He says, I am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm not dead as Christ died on the cross. I'm alive, but I'm crucified. All my will, all my self, all my own things have been put to death in the flush of life. Just like a man who is crucified, he's strong and well, and he's brought to nothing in a day, so all my flush of energies, powers, aims, ambitions, all these things are brought to nothing by the gospel of Christ. I live, but I'm not the man I was, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, that's what's being talked about here. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Taking up one's cross is in some ways more difficult than being crucified. In the sense that once you're on the cross and suffering terribly, there's no more to be done. Only in that sense. But when you're carrying your cross, it's all in front of you. All the dread, all the fear, all the expected pain, any regrets, was it worth it? Was this crime I did? I'm not thinking of Christ, but thinking perhaps of the other two thieves upon the cross. All these things that brought me to this. The carrying of the cross is not the time of the supreme sacrifice. There is still time to turn back. In some ways, not in the Jewish way, not in the Roman way, you couldn't, once you got there and been sentenced, be turned back. But in life we might. And so he says, now, I want you to think about your life. It's easy to say I'm a follower and then turn back. But what a real follower means is one that will put the gospel first, put the Saviour first. He's coming to that again. He's going to amplify on all of these things. And one who will think lightly of the shame, think lightly of the pain, think lightly of the condition he gets himself in, think lightly of all the things that may happen. People may still like you as you, but not like you because of what you stand for. All these things. You take up the cross. Of course, among the Puritans, the word cross was also used in a different way, as with a crossing of the paths. And that the Lord Jesus sometimes crossed, that is to say, got in the way or prevented all our own ideals. And the Puritans, if you read Puritan literature, used the word cross. Not of the cross of the Lord Jesus so much. They played that down because of what the Catholics did to it. Though they did, of course, speak of the cross of Christ and so on. But when they talk about the Lord crossing our best paths, our chosen ways, they meant that he hitched it up, that he prevented it, that he wouldn't allow our chosen ways to continue. Well, whosoever then will come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the sort of followers the Saviour is looking for in every generation. Whosoever, not just the few, but whoever will come. And the word is not compulsory, it's whoever wishes to come in that sense of the word. Whoever wishes to come after me. Whoever, that is to say, is voluntarily putting himself as a disciple. Whoever wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then Jesus amplifies it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. The word used here is for life is the word for soul. And the word soul has two meanings. It can mean our soul, but because our soul is the main part of our being, it can be regarded as the soul of our life in that sense. And the context has to tell you how to interpret it. Well, obviously, it cannot mean our soul here. Whosoever will save his soul will lose it. That would be nonsense. So that clearly isn't the meaning, and our translators have rightly gone for the other meaning, the word life. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Well, I suppose football fans, particularly of certain teams, which I shan't mention, will come home after an away match on a Saturday and think, what a waste of time. What a waste of time. And it's that sense of losing one's life. To come to a certain point in one's life and to understand that the things that you've been about, the issues you've been involved in, that all these things really are very little importance, of very little significance, and really have not set you up for the things of impending death and eternity at all. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Give all your energies to your hobby. Give all your energies to your work. Give all your energies to your chosen theme, whatever it will be, and it will not come up trumps. Because all these things are due to pass away. And with the passing away of time, with economic factors that may cause a ship in the olden days to go down with all your money on it because all your investment was in it, or parallel things in our own time, but because of all the things that are in this changeable world, he who will save his life by putting all his eggs in not only one basket, but by entirely devoting his life to different aspects of things that can have no eternal significance, he will find that he's lost his life. In endeavouring to be the greatest pop star, in endeavouring to be top of the world as a sportsman, as the Olympics people will do, in endeavouring to be the richest person of the world, to be the greatest inventor, whatever it is we go for, whosoever shall save his life, look for it to bring forth the maximum benefit to him, we'll lose it. We're going to look this afternoon. I didn't choose it because of how the thing was working out. I'd already planned my afternoon sermons before I knew how far we were going to get last week and the week before. But the man with his barns, you know, who said, I'll pull them down and build greater. We're going to look at that this afternoon. But his life, apparently prosperous, apparently everything made him rich, and as with the rich it seems everything is multiplying, but he loses it. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. but whosoever shall lose his life. Well, now we understand the opposite principle. We may forget our lives. We may neglect our lives for some great cause, an Islamic cause, perhaps. We may be a zealot for some national cause. But here the Lord rules that out too. He is very specific. In fact, to lose your life in an Islamic cause, or a nationalistic cause, or a Zionist cause, or any other cause other than the Saviour and the Gospel, is to be in the category of saving one's life and losing it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospel's, in other words, for the Saviour personally, and for the work of the kingdom and the spreading of the gospel, whoever will give his life over to the worship and the adoration and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the spreading of that glorious gospel. And it may seem that perhaps he could have been a top politician, perhaps like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a top doctor, perhaps you could be a top this or a top that. But whosoever loses his life for the sake of the Saviour and the Gospels, like Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospels, the same shall save it. But when it comes to the end of the road, when it comes to death, and when it comes to being received into the glory, what a wonderful thing it is to know that all the things to do with your service of the gospel and the service of the Saviour have worked together for good into one glorious cause, a reward of being faithful unto death and receiving the crown of life. What a wonderful, what a consistent, what an integrated thing such a way of life will prove to have been. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Of course, it does apply to martyrs. It doesn't happen to all to become martyrs. But where it does apply, where it does happen, of course they may cling to these words. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And of course the word save here is used in the second of its two common uses in the scripture. Salvation, of course, being saved by grace through faith, is number one use. But sometimes the scripture speaks of getting safely home to glory as being saved. Not all that often, but it is there. And this is one of the occasions. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. He's given it up in this world, but he shall have it with interest in the world to come. All these things being set before the crowd, being set before the disciples. I wonder how many there were in the crowd who wanted to be disciples. I wonder how many were entertaining false notions of what it was like to follow the Lord Jesus and be a disciple. Here the Lord Jesus is calling, but calling those who are serious, calling those who will serve their generation. Wonderful thing to serve as David, one's generation, before going to one's father. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And then the Lord introduces a very similar book. Not quite identical thing. What shall it profit a man? Of what use shall it be to him, is what is meant here. Of what use shall it be to a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, now, there are those who would like to make big profits. Nobody has ever controlled the whole world, not even Alexander the Great. And nobody has ever managed financially to run the world. But the Lord Jesus says, all that, if it could be done, if you could be the ruler of the world, if you could have all the money in the world, if you could have everything that heart could want, and you lose your soul. Now here it means soul and not life. See, so the Lord is got to play on words here. If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what use will that be to him? The forfeiture of the soul. The loss of one's soul. The Greek word here for lose his soul is actually a word that was used for being fined. For being fined. It's all very well to be fined for a motoring offence, but to be fined one's soul? For the Lord to say your soul is forfeit, that's another word. Who shall forfeit his own soul? So clearly the Lord is setting before all the people, not only those who were going to be active disciples, but here is a teaching for everybody. What use is it? This seeking, this constant seeking after ownership, property, all these things. If he shall gain the whole world, what use will that be to a man in eternal terms? What use will it be at the judgment seat? What use will it be in making him a senior? It's very clear, isn't it, when you look at these programs of sport aid and all the other aids and things that come, that it's the ones who have the most money and who give the most money, who won't miss it, of course, but nevertheless who do it, who are all the ones who are exalted. But it isn't so with the Lord. If you forfeit yourself because you have this money, if you want to appear great in the world's eyes simply because you've got this money, if you believe that a person is worth what he's got, though that comes this afternoon, what shall it be profiting a man? What use will it be if he shall gain even the whole world, which he won't, and forfeit his soul? Do you treasure your soul? Have you said to yourself, this is the most valuable part of me? This is the thing that distinguishes me from the beasts, the animals who do not have a soul. This is the thing to be treasured, to be nurtured, to be looked after, to be fed. The soul, of course, is to be fed by the word of God. But do I take account of my soul? Do I pray daily? Do I read the word of God? Am I devoted to the Saviour, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who loves the souls of men and women? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Have I given my money in exchange for my soul? The time spent in pursuit of my business, pursuit of my hobby, whatever, have I done that at the expense of, virtually in exchange for, my soul and its welfare, my eternal being, that which I must be accountable of to the Saviour? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Not just teaching the disciples, but teaching those who were not committed to him. Teaching them that what was expected of disciples, but also pointing to them that their constant involvement and interest in all the many things of the world will lead them to soul disaster. Whosoever, therefore, says the Lord, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, here is also a tremendous picture. Again, I want to read to you a verse by which it may be interpreted. Just read it. It's Jeremiah 3:20. Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. There is a double meaning to adulterous here and every time when the Lord Jesus Christ uses it. It was an adulterous generation inasmuch as many, many people, even the Pharisees, committed adultery. But the adultery he is primarily considering is the adultery of a nation that should have been following him and believing the scriptures and praying to him and praying to God, the maker, the provider, and the savior. The real adultery is when any man or woman leaves the one to whom he belongs and pursues a false religion and pursues atheism and pursues agnosticism, pursues something which is rebellious against God. Either way, it's adultery. Whether it's about the love of our life and we turn away and leave the one to whom we're married, or whether it refers to our leaving God, the double meaning is always there. So this generation has that, is adulterous and sinful. But the adulterous part of it is lifted up as being the culmination of sinfulness because of its overturns with turning our backs upon God. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, here was some tremendous teaching. No man ever spake like this man. You read the words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And there's much there that you might want to reject, and you have to ask yourself, am I ashamed of the words of Christ? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. I thought if I used the expression, the pot calling the kettle black, you would remember this. Who are we? See? Who is an adulterous and a sinful generation to pass judgment on the words of the pure and perfect Son of God who came from heaven, and who knows that there is hell, and who knows that there is heaven, and who knows that there is judgment, and who knows that there is God, and who knows the sinful heart of men and women, that the heart of man is desperately wicked? Who knows that all the evil that comes out of a man comes from within, not from outside? And who teaches these things? Are we ashamed of them in the sense that we don't agree with them, in the sense that we wouldn't put them into practice, that we try to avoid them? We've been reading some wonderful things in these first 8 chapters of Mark, and surely in this tremendous day in which we live, you know we must remember the words in Mark 7, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And earlier he said, nothing from without can enter into a man and defile him. In other words, all these things are there from birth. There's no way they can enter. And if any of these things come out of us, however surprisingly, they've always been there. Well, whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words, we need to put them into practice. We need to understand them. We need to understand the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he paints this tremendous picture. There is a time when he himself personally is going to return. The same Saviour whom they were listening to in his humility, just appearing to be no more than a rabbi, except that he did wonderful miracles. But when he, the Son of Man, now that expression Son of Man is taken from Daniel and Ezekiel, and it stands partially for the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a bit more than that. Just as Adam was the first man and the representative man, and he finally rebelled, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the new man, the one who is perfect, the one who couldn't sin. All who are in Adam shall die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. And the term Son of Man means the Lord Jesus as the representative man replacing Adam. And so there's this wonderful picture. He's spoken to them about the cross, indirectly. And now he paints this picture of the Son of Man himself, representing the true manhood, the perfection of manhood, that all who believe in him, whose sins have been blotted out, are represented in him. And the Son of Man, when he comes in the glory of his Father, when the whole world shall see him in his glory, and we're told in Revelation, will be utterly terrified. At that precise moment, all those who are ashamed of him now and ashamed of his words, of him shall he be ashamed when he comes. It's all very well to laugh now, isn't it? But what will it be like in that day when the Saviour returns? I was struck yesterday while witnessing at the fete here, and also when giving out tracts in Christchurch Park, the only rejections and refusals of actually receiving a text, some people have taken them politely and not read them, no, I'm not disputing that, but the only adamant refusals came from white-haired old men. Honestly, white-haired old British men. We had a white-haired Muslim who was very happy to talk and receive. But here you see, are like a tree. You can cut it down when it's tender, but when it's grown in its ways of evil and its ways of thinking and has said there is no God for 50, 60, 70 years, oh, this is not the working to the perfect day of which the Lord Jesus speaks. Here you see manhood at its worst, stubborn, white-headed, vicious, antagonistic, adamant. There is no God. I know it all. And of such shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and the glory of the holy angels. And some aspects of this were very close. There are some of you that stand with me, he says, who won't see what I just described, but who will still be alive when great power for the spreading of the gospel comes to pass. And indeed, there were many alive, not many days later. Here was something exciting. Some of you which stand here, you will not taste of death, you will not die, before you've seen the kingdom of God coming in power. Why, it's coming in power in a few days' time, relatively speaking, within the year, within the 6 months. And so it is that the Lord encourages us to believe that the gospel is here in power, that the gospel is here to win the hearts of men and women, not to be ashamed of the work, not to be ashamed of his words, not to fail to give ourselves over to the spreading of the gospel, for the days of his power, 2,000 years of it, are with us, but to be ashamed of him. What a terrible thing that would be, to be shown up before all men by the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. To be gathered with all the millions of such in utter consternation when he looks at all such in utter contempt and delivers them over to the shame. We may be ashamed of him for a few short years. He will be ashamed of such for the whole of eternity. Let us meditate on these things. Let us yield our lives to him. Let us be utterly consecrated to his service in this admittedly adulterous and sinful generation. Amen.